Trust you can sing that along in your heart and say that in your heart, that you are trusting in the Lord and looking forward to that final day. Kind of goes with the message that I have this morning, in that how do we get through life? How can we live free in the Spirit? The last time I was allowed to preach, I was preaching out of Romans chapter 8, and I preached the first few verses. So if you look at your bulletin, you'll see this is Live Free in the Spirit, part 2 from Romans chapter 8. But what I want us to remember is the theme of this chapter. The theme of this chapter is this: the believer must understand what it means to live freely in the Spirit in all aspects of the Christian life. And that's how we're breaking this chapter down, is different aspects that Paul presents in the Christian life with the thought, we have the Holy Spirit within us as Christians. We have the Holy Spirit who enables us to live the Christian life freely. In my previous message, I began the study, and we saw the limitation of the law that was given in Old Testament times by God to Israel. We see that the first couple of verses, first few verses of chapter 8, talks about that there is no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ, that we are free from the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so we saw that the purpose of the law was to show how far short we fall in comparison to God's perfect holiness. And that if we look at ourselves and compare ourselves to God, we see how wicked we truly are, and that we do not measure up. So what hope do we have? Well, that is what Paul is bringing as he writes to the church in Rome. He wants to give them encouragement. He wants to show them that despite the fact that we are such sinful creatures, we have security. We have a hope, and that is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Therefore, our security is not in our own righteousness. Rather, it is found in the Holy Spirit, which indwells every believer. Paul teaches that the Spirit frees us from the law of sin and death and the penalty that results. Not only are we freed from the penalty, but we are also freed from the bondage of the flesh nature that is in every one of us. He continues on in those verses we looked at. I'm just reviewing a little bit with what I preached on last time, that we are free from the bondage of our flesh nature, of our sin nature, that is in every one of us. Yes, we have it, but being saved, having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, frees us from the power that sin has over us. We can choose to do right. We can choose to please God. Those who are in the flesh, totally in the flesh, can never please God. And finally, we saw last time that we are free to enjoy our position in God's family, that we are joint heirs with Christ through adoption. We see that in verses 14 through 17. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And again, he talks about that we do not have that spirit of bondage, but that we are received by the Spirit of adoption, that we are the children of God. But today we're going to look at verses 18 through 27. 18 through 27, the middle part of this chapter. So let's begin in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would empower me to speak the truth that you have laid upon my heart. Lord, that I might be a minister of the gospel, a minister of the word of God, speaking clearly the truth of the word of God. And that, Father, you would take this effort by this mortal human man and allow your power and your glory to be seen and to be experienced. In Jesus' name, amen. What we see in verses 18 through 25, the next phase of our life in which we can experience the freedom of the Holy Spirit is this. The Spirit brings freedom through hope. Notice he begins, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now we have to understand, what is the context of Paul writing to the Roman church? They're experiencing a lot of difficulty. They're experiencing threatenings to their church, to their lives. Many of them are being taken captive, thrown into the arena to be killed, to be slain, facing some horrible tribulation, some horrible trials in their life. And so Paul is writing to the church in Rome during all of this to encourage them in what seems to be some pretty discouraging times. And so he wants to give them hope. And really, we'll see that even in the last part of the chapter, we won't get there today, but he talks about what can separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ. Tribulations, trials, sickness, disease, all of these things, he says, none of this can separate us from the love of God. And so he says here, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He wants them to get their focus off of what is here and now in this world and to see the overwhelming magnificence of what is to come to give them hope. And so he says, this is an assured hope that overpowers any present temporary sufferings with the manifestation of future eternal promises. In other words, what are you looking toward? Are you focused on here now and what's going on in the world today? Yes, we need to be aware and we need to live in the world that we live in. When we are tempted to be discouraged, when we become downhearted, what should our focus be? Our eternal future as Christians. That we have an inheritance, which he's just talked about, with the Son of God, because we are the children of God. Notice he begins, he says, "I reckon." Now this is not a rash conclusion of just a few facts that he looked at and said, "Okay, yeah, I think this is right." No, this is a reckoning, okay? Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, he wrote it in such a manner that actually it is a good foundation for law. In fact, when I was in school, the man who taught the class on Romans taught law to the criminal justice majors because he understood that the book of Romans was written with the idea of law in mind. Paul wrote this bringing forth a court case to present salvation, the Christian life, everything that involves the Christian church that he felt burdened to share with them. He did it in a very logical, a very reasonable manner, according to law. And so we see many times in the book of Romans that Paul uses illustrations from a courtroom. And we'll see that even here today. But he says, "I reckon," he said, "I have reasoned through, I have looked at every fact, and I have weighed the balances." We talk about justice being scales of justice. He says, "I have weighed what is here and now with what is to come." So that on one hand, we weigh the light, fleeting trials of life that we face now, which are here and gone like grass. And on the other side, we weigh the eternal and magnificent heaviness of God's promises to his own that will last forever, that never fail, that never go away. You see, we have mortal bodies that will perish. If we're Christians, we have the promise of an eternal body that will never perish, that will never suffer sickness, death, disease, troubles, injuries, none of that. We will have an eternal heavenly body just as Christ does. We will have glorified bodies as children of God. That is our hope. And Pastor said this before, and I'll repeat it again. What kind of hope are we talking about? This is not cross your fingers hope where I hope this happens. We all know this is a hope that is assured. we can be 100% sure that this will come to pass because it is a promise of God. And so he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not just the glory that will be revealed in God, but will be revealed in us as believers. God has promised that he will give us those glorified bodies. Even though we face some hard times today, Paul emphasizes over and over again, we have hope. And we should have an earnest expectation. He says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Knowing that we have this hope, knowing that what we are going to be will outweigh and outshine anything that we face now, we should have that earnest expectation. Now, what is pictured here? Earnest expectation. It's the idea of thrusting your head forward or up with an intense and a fixed gaze to see something that you greatly desire. I think back when I was a teenager, and my brother and sister went to college. I was the last one. I'm the baby of the family. So I got to have my parents all to myself for a while. Not that I really saw them much because we all worked and different schedules, but I got to see my parents. And, you know, we did things, and it was me and my parents. So my sister, of course, says I'm spoiled. I referred to her. I said, well, yeah, but your daddy's princess, so that outweighs anything, right? She's the only girl in the family. And so I understand a little bit of this earnest expectation because when they were coming home from school, my sister and I were very close. We are the closest in our family. We did a lot of things together. Obviously, my brother and I were brothers. We did a lot of things together. But my sister and I just had that bond and doing things together that we enjoyed and became very close. And so when my sister went to college, it was very hard for me that first year. And so the first time she's coming back for Christmas, I had an earnest expectation. My sister's coming home. I'm looking to see my sister, right? Now, you have to understand, we lived in Nebraska. School was in South Carolina. We drove straight through from our house to school, from school back to our house. 20 to 22 hours straight driving. So depending on when my brother and sister left would determine about what time they were supposed to get in. Well, in this particular case, they were supposed to get in about midnight to 2 o'clock in the morning because of when they left South Carolina. And so I told mom and dad, you go ahead and go to bed. You got your things to do. I don't have to go to work tomorrow. I'll stay up and I'll welcome them home. So I'm sitting downstairs and I'm watching TV and doing whatever, waiting for my brother and sister to come home, earnestly expecting my brother and sister to be there. Well, it gets to be about 1 o'clock in the morning. Haven't heard anything. I was like, well, okay, maybe it took them a little longer. It snowed in eastern Nebraska, Iowa. They had to drive I-29, you know, probably take it a little slow. 2:30 comes, and the phone rings. I answer the phone, and it's my brother. They had been blown off the road just as they came over the overpass, crossing the bridge from Iowa into Nebraska. They came over the bridge, came through some hills, hit an ice patch, spun out, and went off the side of the road. They were fine, scared, but fine. Dave, can you get Dad up? We're going to need the truck to get the car out of the ditch and get home. All right. So I went up, woke up Dad, of course, woke up Mom. You know, Mom's going to wake up. And Dad, we need to get the truck, need to get the chains on, need to go pull the car out of the ditch, save Teresa and Lee. They're in a truck stop just in the small town back from the area. A trucker had picked them up, taken them back to the truck stop so they didn't freeze. And that's where they called from. So we get all dressed, and Mom's like, okay, well, I'll stay here, and I'll pray for you, and I'll make sure everything's safe here at home. So Dad and I are getting dressed. We got the overalls on. You know, we're getting everything. Pretty soon, Mom comes running out, and she's got her coat on, and she's putting her scarf on. I'm not staying here, right? And you moms, I'm sure, can understand. I got to go see my babies and make sure they're okay. So we all pile into Dad's pickup, take off. And we get to close to where the car was supposed to be. Now I have an earnest expectation of two different things. I want to see my brother and sister, but I'm also supposed to be looking out for the ice patch and watching to make sure the roads are safe and helping my dad. So we get there, and I say, all right, Dad, I see the hill, and it looks pretty bad. Okay, so I'm thrusting my head forward, looking up. Yeah, it looks bad, Dad. And we hit it, even with chains on. Truck's going. But we made it. Found the car, got it pulled out. He and I got it pulled out. Mom and I drove the car back. He went and got Lee and Teresa. Not that that made mom very happy, but he's like, I'm not sending my son back by himself, the youngest son, and we can't fit four of us in the cab of my pickup, dear. So what do you want to do? All right, well, I'll make sure Dave gets home safe at least. All right. So, but that earnest expectation, you get the idea. Looking very intensely for whatever you're looking for. Okay, that's what Paul is talking about. That earnest expectation, that looking intensely for the coming hope that we have, the Holy Spirit will remind us and strengthen that in our mind if we allow him. But why do we have this suffering? Paul continues on. He says, we have this earnest expectation. The creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, but why do we as creation, as God's creation, have to endure this and keep our mind focused on the hope of God? Why is it so horrible in this world? Well, he goes on to say, he says in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. You see, creature or creation, there's different translations of the word. Whenever you see creature or creation, it's really the same word here that Paul is using. And I think we all can agree that the common reason for all the trials and tribulations we have in this world is what? Adam and Eve sinned. Sin was brought into the world, and so death by sin, and now we face what we face because of the effects of sin. The introduction of sin and its penalty by Adam has had a tremendous effect on everything that was created and called good by God. Because of sin, all of life is vanity. Hence we have Ecclesiastes written by Solomon. It seems that this world is just vanity. What's worth living? What's worth doing is all just going to pass away. It's all vanity because of sin. But Paul here says the creature was made subject to this vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Why? Adam made his choice. Sin came into this world, and therefore all of creation afterwards has had to face the effects of sin upon our lives. God justly instituted the penalty of sin and death on all creation and all that followed because he is a just God. He had to. That's the way he created things. Yes, he's a loving God, but he is a holy, just, and a righteous God. And so he made Adam and Eve to choose, and they made a bad choice. Because of that, all of creation has to pay the penalty. But Paul is saying, we know that the creature, the creation, has been subjected to this, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected. But notice he says, subjected the same in hope. Just as God said, okay, you made this choice, you have to face the penalty, sin has to have its effect, I'm still going to give them hope. I'm still going to give them a way out because I love them so much. They are my creation. And so Paul is saying, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, because God made the way possible. But notice how horrible those effects are. Go back to chapter 1 of Romans. We're just going to read a few verses. But I want you to understand how much that one decision that Adam made has affected our world. And I think you'll agree, we see this in our world today. Because that, when they knew God, did Adam and Eve know God? Certainly, they talked with him in the garden every day. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's how Satan tempted Eve. He said, God just doesn't want you to be as wise as he is. You'll be like God himself. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What is the very essence of sin? Sin is that you put yourself above God. You worship the creature, yourself, more than you worship the Creator. That's what it comes down to. That's what sin has done to our world. And because of that, we face the effects. So Paul is reminding his readers of all these things. That, yes, we face some hard times because of our sin nature because of sin in this world. And we groan and we suffer, but we have a hope. We will be delivered. He says the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In other words, to this point, up to this point, we all groan and we travail together. And in verse 23, he says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, Paul is trying to help his readers understand in the church, yes, I'm talking about creation in general. Yes, I'm talking about all people who are affected by sin. But I want you to understand that, yes, we have been freed from the bondage of our flesh, but we are still under bondage because we do have a mortal body. Paul contrasts from an earlier point in this chapter that we are no longer in bondage to sin with the fact that all physical parts of this present world are in bondage to the effects of sin. So we may not be slaves to sin, but we still have to experience the effects of sin. Even Christians. I mean, it would be great if we got saved and, okay, the moment you get saved, all your ills are taken care of. You never have a problem getting sick or injured again. And all of life is perfect. Life would be great, wouldn't it? But that doesn't work that way. We still have the effects of sin upon our bodies because we have mortal bodies. And he's emphasizing to his Christian readers, yes, we have trials, even we as Christians, even when we're saved, even when we have this hope, even when we have the promise of eternal life, we still have to face it while we're here on earth. But don't let that be your focus. Your focus should be your eternal hope. Hope includes the redemption or the remaking of our bodies. When you get downhearted and you think, oh man, my body is hurting so much, and oh, I'm just getting so old, and oh man, there's another creak in my neck, and whatever it may be, Paul says, just think of what is to come. Your hope is that you will have an eternal heavenly body like Christ, able to worship God in heaven itself. Philippians 3, 20 through 21, he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, that earnest expectation. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We have that promise, that hope that we will have a new body. Now, can we see this hope? No. And Paul addresses that. He says, this hope is for things that are unseen right now. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Now, hope is that certainty of belief that a thing is completely true, as I said before. But what about this phrase, we are saved by hope? What does that mean? Does that mean because you have hope, you now have salvation? There are some who teach that. And this phrase can be taken in two different ways. And many commentators, good commentators, lean one way or the other. And some of them do say that one is that this saved by hope is the choice of certain hope that we show by trusting in Christ as our Savior. That when we make that decision to ask Jesus to come into our heart, we are expressing that hope of all things future and all things eternal. I understand that, but I have to be honest. When I was saved at the age of 5, I didn't understand all things eternal. All I understood was that I was a sinner, I was going to hell, and that Jesus Christ died for my sins and would save me. And give me eternal life? Yes. But a 5-year-old, what does he understand about eternal life? I understood I needed to be saved. And the Holy Spirit convinced me as a young boy of that necessity, and I made that decision. Now, as I've grown to understand more and more about the Bible. And perhaps there is that hope. I had that faith, that hope of trusting that Christ was the only way of salvation. So you could say that there was that hope. But the other way to take this phrase, saved by hope, is this, that we are kept or we are preserved or sustained through our trials on earth by the hope of what we are waiting to see fulfilled when all comes to fruition. And this is where I would lean. This is the way I would say we should interpret this. Why? Because of the context. When I was in school and seminary, obviously they taught us how to preach, how to study the Word of God. And one of the main things is you look at the verse and you look at its context. What is being said around the verse to understand the verse? Well, as I said, we've already addressed, or Paul has already addressed, that the church is facing tribulations and trials. The whole point of this chapter is having a vision that overcomes the trials and tribulations of this life. How do we get through this life as Christians without being discouraged? That is, we live freely in the Spirit. And part of that is that we are saved by hope. In other words, we are saved from discouragement. We are kept glad-hearted. We are kept from discouragement, from giving up by the fact of what we know is to come as Christians. Our hope for all that is eternal. Paul repeatedly refers to present trouble and why we should not let it hinder our walk in the Spirit. In fact, he even ends this chapter talking about all the different things that could discourage us, that possibly someone would say would separate us from the love of God. He says none of that can happen because we have a sure hope. But it is unseen. When you see something, when you have it, you don't have to hope for it anymore. And that's what he says. He says we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope because it is there, it's secured. We are still looking forward to the future. Now we know it is secure. We know it is 100% our inheritance, but we don't have it yet. Think of if you're having something built, a house or a car or something special that you've had special plans for. You keep hoping, oh, this is going to be a wonderful thing. Now, I know it's going to happen because it's mine. I've already paid for it. It's being built. I just have to wait for it to happen, to be fulfilled, to be done, to enjoy it. That's the idea here. That's the picture that Paul is trying to present. We have this hope. We know it's ours. We know it's coming, but we haven't received it yet. And so it's still a hope. And so we must patiently wait for our eternal destiny to be fulfilled. Hope inspires our confident patience that we see in verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Hebrews 11:1 says this, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our faith in what we now hold, eternal life, and God's fulfillment of all his promises thus far must inspire a patient confidence in our eternal future. Paul makes the observation that we are in a hope phase because we have not seen the fulfillment. For now, we patiently hope despite all the troubles of our present lives. Our focus should be on God. And if you live your life in the Holy Spirit, you can do it. But you have to let the Holy Spirit work in you and allow you to keep a right focus. Lamentation 3:24 through 26 says this, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, God was trying to instill into those who followed him that they would have to wait for what he promises in the future. But it will be fulfilled. There is a sure hope. And so if we live freely in the Spirit, we can have hope. And the Holy Spirit will enable us to have that hope. But secondly, the Holy Spirit brings freedom to pray in verses 26 through 27. Our hope naturally leads to prayer to God to sustain our faith in troublesome times. All that he's talked about naturally leads into this next point that we should pray. God, it seems like I can't have any hope. God, help my faith, increase my faith. Help me to keep a right focus. And when times and troubles get so hard, sometimes we don't even know what to pray. We don't even know what to say or what to ask for. But we should feel free to pray in the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry said it this way in the context of this passage. He said, hope supposes desire, and that desire, that earnest expectation offered up to God is prayer. You see, we have an inability. Verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit helpeth us. Now this term helpeth, I think we need to understand what is being talked about because some people say, okay, well, you know, help. In other words, I sit back and I let the Holy Spirit do it all. That's not the kind of help we're talking about. This is the idea that two people bear a load together. Adam Clark, one of the commentators I looked at, put it this way. He says, signifies such assistance as is afforded by any two persons to each other. You know, you go to Lowe's or you go to Home Depot and you got those huge home improvement things. They say, please allow us to help you. Please allow us to load your car, to load your truck. You can't do this by yourself. It's too heavy. Okay? And I've gotten a few of those things. They've helped me load it in whatever vehicle, and they've always asked me, now, do you have someone to help you at home? Yes. I'm going to call Chris. All right? But it's the idea of you have a burden that can't be taken care of by one person. Now, this illustration somewhat breaks down because obviously the Holy Spirit is God. God can do anything. Okay? But the point is this. We have to do our part. And Adam Clark goes on to say this, he who prays receives help from the Spirit of God, but he who prays not receives no such help. Whatever our strength may be, we must put it forth, even while most implicitly depending on the strength of God himself. Another good illustration I thought of to illustrate this point, I think that would help us understand, is the idea of two men fall into a very large hole. They can't get out by themselves. They can't clamber out. But if they work together, and I don't know if you've ever seen this done. I've done it once. I don't know if I could do it again. But when I was younger, I did. And we would have guys in the dorm, and we would climb up the walls of the halls in the dorm. Because two guys, two full-grown young men, with their height, could span the width of the hall in the dorm. They'd put their backs to each other, link their arms, and then they'd walk up the walls with their feet. Because they had to push against each other, and then they'd go up the walls. Not that that made the dorm soups very happy, but we do it. But it's that picture, two people working together. One person couldn't do it, but two people together pushing against each other, and that's the picture of this word, that you're pushing against each other to accomplish something. Helpeth. The Holy Spirit says, you do your part, and I'll fill in the rest. And we have to admit, we have some pretty large inabilities. We have some pretty large infirmities. He says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. This is our lack of ability to even put words to our intense groanings and desires we offer in prayers toward God. How can we mortal beings, limited in our physical and mental capacities, hope to express ourselves to an omniscient and an omnipotent God? We can't measure up. We already know that. He is way more wise than we are. He's way more strong and powerful than we are. How do we even know to pray? What to pray? What to say? Especially in your deepest, rawest emotional state where you find it hard to express yourself, what do you say? Have you ever had that point where you are so overwhelmed with life, with some instance, and you come to God and you go, God, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know how this is ever going to be answered. I don't know how I'm going to live through this or how I'm going to survive this. God says that's when he wants you to pray. Come to him with your heart and mind wide open and just pray. Because the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now the Greek term that's used here for what is translated maketh intercession, this is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. The only time. Now you may say, hey, now wait a minute, Dave. We see maketh intercession in verses 27 and 34. You're right. In our English Bibles, we see maketh intercession three times in this chapter. But there is a difference. And I think it's a very important difference. You see, this term that's used in verse 26, the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us, has an extra compounding of a word put, added on to the other word that's used, that's translated two more times in our passage later on, maketh intercession. You see, the difference here is that additional compound, that one additional part of a word means abundantly. The other time it's translated, it just says, maketh intercession. Verse 27, because he maketh intercession, he intercedes for us. Verse 34, talking about Jesus Christ, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is the picture of the courtroom that I talked about. So what is the difference? Why is it so important to understand here in verse 26, this maketh intercession? Because it is, again, in the context of what we're talking about. We are very unable to even pray to God. We are so weak, we are so small in God's sight, in comparison to God, that the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to make intercession for you abundantly. I'm going to fill it all up. I'm going to take care of everything. You have this huge hole, and your prayer is taking care of that much. Okay? The Holy Spirit says, I'm going to fill the rest of the hole abundantly. I'm going to fill it up for you. I'm going to interpret for you. I'm going to give you the words to say. I'm going to talk to God the Father on your behalf, is the picture. As we pray fervently, the Holy Spirit fills in what we cannot and teaches us what it is we must say. But as we pray fervently, as we read God's word, as we experience our Christian lives, as we grow in our understanding, you will find that you suddenly start knowing what to pray. Because the closer you become to God, the more you become like Christ, the more you will understand what it is you need to pray. And you may look back at your life and you'll say, man, if this had happened to me 10 years ago, I wouldn't have even known what to say. But no, Lord, I know what you can do through this, and so you pray. Now, do we ever get to the point where we arrive? No, not on this earth. You're always going to have trials and troubles where you say, God, you know what? This time I don't know what to pray again, so you're going to have to fill it in. I don't know what to say. Think about this. Again, going back to the courtroom case. If you were to go before a judge, you're being accused of something. Is it a smart thing to go by yourself, not hire a lawyer? No. You need a lawyer. Why? Because the lawyer understands the legal terms. The lawyer understands how a courtroom works. And if you go in to defend yourself, you're probably going to end up in jail and maybe in the electric chair, I don't know, for whatever you did. But a lawyer comes and he has the knowledge, he has the wisdom. He knows what terms to use. He knows how to tell you what to say, when to say things to help you. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he makes intercession for us. He gives the words. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And then we see finally in verse 27, the interpretation of the Father. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are one God. Now, we're just talking about those two. Obviously, we know Jesus Christ is the third part of the Trinity. But for this verse, we're talking about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. One God. They understand each other. Okay? We can't explain the Trinity. It's not very easy to understand or to comprehend. But the point is that we know by faith that God is one God. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So do you think they know how to communicate? If you think of them as separate, they know how to talk. So the communication of our emotions, our expressions, our thoughts, and our words is not a problem between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. When we cry out to God with an open heart and a blank request, in other words, I don't even know what to say, God is attuned to what we need and will always do his will. God, the Holy Spirit, will always ask for what God, the Father, wills for us. That's what Paul is saying. God the Father searched the hearts. He knows that you have an open heart. He knows that you are burdened, that you are so overwhelmed, that you have now come to him in prayer, and you're asking the Holy Spirit to speak on your behalf. And so the Holy Spirit uses the words that only they can understand, the thoughts and the expressions that only God can understand, as he intercedes for the saints. Because he always will do it according to the will of God. So it's very important that as you go through life, we go through some difficult times. Now, we in America, we still have a lot of freedoms. We don't face nearly all the persecution that many other believers do. But it is getting hard to be a Christian. We have many people in this nation who are trying to take away our freedoms, trying to take away our ability to worship and to share the gospel. Are you going to be discouraged, or are you going to have hope? Are you going to live freely in the Spirit in your hope for what is to come? And when you don't know what to say, when you don't know what to pray, it seems so overwhelming, and you see no light at the end of the tunnel, you don't know how you're going to survive, do you feel free to come to your Heavenly Father and to pray and just share your heart, share your emotions with him, and let him understand, let him accomplish his will in you and through you? So how about it, Christian? Are you living with full freedom in the Spirit? I dare say that not one of us, including me, can say that we are at all times. But I want you to take this with you, this thought. Your hope of salvation and all eternity given by the Spirit should give you a sense of freedom from the burdens of this world. That's what Paul is saying. Feel free to come before the holy God of all creation with the assurance that he will hear you with the working of the Holy Spirit on your behalf. If you are right with God, if you are living for God the best you know how, that when he convinces you of sin, you get it right, you repent. And you say, God, all right, let me go forward. And you're doing the best you know how, and life still seems unfair, unjust, and overwhelming. Feel free to have hope in God in your future and to pray to him on your behalf. Perhaps you say you don't feel confident in your eternal future. You say, I don't understand this. Yeah, I believe there's a God out there. And, you know, I've always believed that God just loves us all. And no, you have to give your life, your heart to Christ. And if you are unsure of your eternal future, you say, well, how can anyone know for sure that you're going to heaven? Or, you know, I pray and it just doesn't seem to work. Never. I mean, I always pray all the time and I don't feel like God's hearing me. Then perhaps you need to be honest with yourself about where you stand with God. As Christians, we can't hinder our prayers by hiding sin in our heart. But as soon as we confess, the heavens are opened once again to us. God hears us and responds. But if you have never accepted that free gift of salvation, if you have never made a personal decision to give your heart to Christ, none of this is going to make sense. None of this applies to you, because this is only for Christians. Paul is writing strictly to the Christian church